Let's begin our studies this morning in John chapter 6. It's interesting the way the Holy Spirit organizes things when you prepare a series of lectures, because you don't have time to tie them all together yourself, but of course the Holy Spirit is doing that. And as we've been talking about election over the last few weeks in various places, we now come to it in John's Gospel at the same time, which is interesting. And in John chapter 6, verses 35 through 38, we come face to face for the first time in John's Gospel in a blunt way with the doctrine of election. And of course, this doctrine is tied together with two others, the doctrine of eternal security and the doctrine of what we call the efficacious call of the Holy Spirit. So the three come together this morning in chapter 6. We'll read the passage we'll be looking at, 35 through 38, and then we'll have a word of prayer together. Verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Let's bow before Almighty God and commit this morning's study to him. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise for your word. We give you thanks for all good things that have come to us. We give you thanks and praise for your goodness and your grace. And we pray now for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand these things, be strengthened by them, that as we look at difficult doctrines, we may be thoughtful and prayerful and careful in our deliberation. Father, we give you thanks and praise for all your goodness and commit ourselves into your hands this day. Amen. Now, as we saw last time, the Galilean crowd, this is the discussion on the Sea of Galilee, just as they walk along the beach at Capernaum, a beach you can still walk along, and the Galileans have followed the Lord across the Sea of Galilee after the feeding of the 5,000 the day before. The disciples came across by night and the Lord met them in the middle of the sea, and this discussion that we have seen here, and the Lord's talking to these people, follows on from the previous discussion on the bread of life. Now, the Galilean crowd, as we saw last time, witnessed the miracles. They saw miracles of healing through that day, the day before. They saw many people healed of physical disease. They also received the bread and the fish. So they received physical food. They witnessed what skeptics today say would convince them. Now, people today say, well, you know, if people saw miracles, they would be convinced. Well, here is an entire crowd of probably close to 20,000 people. Now, not all of them obviously followed the Lord across the lake, but the majority did, apparently. So we have here, still here, 5,000 to 10,000 people probably. And they had seen these miracles. Yet they still do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They do not believe he is Messiah. Now, they did believe he was a great teacher. They did believe he had power. They did believe he was a prince amongst men, if you like. But they didn't believe that he was the Prince of Peace. They believed he was the greatest man of their generation, but they didn't believe he was the unique person of the universe. So as we have already seen with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, these people need to be confronted with the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a great man, he is God become man. And it's only belief in that fact that saves. It's only acceptance of genuinely who the Lord is that saves. Now in verses 30 to 34, as we saw last time, we finished at that point, they compared the law to Moses. They said, well, Moses gave us all this food. And the Lord corrected them in verse 32. Remember that? And Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. You see, what they've said, that they have come along and said, look, you know, Moses gave us bread, gave our fathers bread in the wilderness. But the Lord immediately corrects them. He said, it wasn't Moses who gave you anything. It was God who gave you that bread. It was God who gave the manna, not Moses. And it is God who is giving you this bread now, the spiritual bread. And the point that the Lord is making is, see, it wasn't a man, Moses, who gave manna. The same as now, it isn't a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who has given you barley loaves and fish. It is God who has given you barley loaves and fish. Because God has become man and is dwelling with you. See, the Lord is trying to introduce them very slowly to this point, that this is not just another case of a teacher. And then the Lord hits them with that really important point, but there is more important food than barley loaves and fish, and that is doing God's will. As bread gives life to the body, so the Son of Man gives eternal life to the soul. And it is this eternal life which is finally important. So you see, the Lord is trying to get these people to get their eyes off their stomachs and onto their souls. Off physical life and onto eternal life. But their sole thought is, give us more bread. Lord, evermore give us this bread. And so in verse 35, the Lord moves very directly with a claim to deity. And that's what he's talking about now. He is really coming out clearer and clearer as every verse goes on in this chapter, and as we're going to see towards the end, the Pharisees who are present spot this and react violently to what the Lord has said because they realize that he is claiming to be God for what he's saying. But from verse 35 on, you'll notice the Lord comes more and more upfront with his claims of deity. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. They had seen the signs of the Lord's deity, but they had not believed on him as Savior. They try to put him into their mold, and it's very, this crowd is very much like the liberals of the church today. They see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, but then they try to interpret him in a way which is going to put him into a mold so they can forget him, or they can pigeonhole him. They can say, oh, he was a great teacher. He was a prophet. He was a man superbly and supremely gifted above all men. And they can use all these sort of terms to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are all false. He is God become man. And as the Lord is going to explain, they haven't responded to his real person. They have only responded to what they have seen him do. They have seen him do things, but they have not seen, really, what he truly is. And of course, this is a playing with the word see. They are seeing, but they're not seeing. People can be eyewitnesses of something and yet miss the important point. And that's the thing that the Lord is pointing out to them. And the reason they've missed the point, as he's going to explain, is that they have resisted the Holy Spirit. They have not been moved by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has not moved in their lives and convicted them of their need of a Savior, nor has the Spirit led them to the point where they're going to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They want political power. They want entertainment. They want food. And the Lord says that's all you're seeing. You're seeing someone who apparently could become a political leader. You're seeing someone who has power. And you're seeing someone who's provided you with a very good day's entertainment. But see the truth. I am the bread of life. I am God's answer. I am God. And this brings us right up to the whole principle of election. You haven't believed in me. And then in verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. You haven't come to me because the Father hasn't given you to me. God has chosen those who will receive him. Now, let's get some principles, and I'll just give you six principles to introduce you to the doctrine of election. Just the beginning this morning. The first principle behind the doctrine of election is that Christ died for the sins of all. So the first point in the doctrine of election, Christ died for all. Now we could have many references, I'll just provide one for each. This is just to start you thinking about it. 1 John 2:2. The second principle is whosoever wills may come. Whosoever wills may come. And we have John 3:16 as one of the many verses we could put there. So the first principle, Christ died for the sins of all, 1 John 2:2. Second principle, whosoever wills may come, John 3:16. The third principle, some will, some won't, John 3:36. Some will, some won't, John 3:36. Now the fourth principle is the principle that brings election onto center stage. God in eternity past. God in eternity past sovereignly chose some. God in eternity past sovereignly chose some. In perfect justice and fairness. Get every word here because I want you to think about these things. And has moved both in eternity and time. And has moved in both eternity and time in harmony with and with no violation of the free will of man. In harmony with and in no violation of the free will of man. Now we can put down Romans 9:11-13, Ephesians 1:4 as a couple of texts. Now the fifth principle those chosen will respond to the call of the Holy Spirit. And the sixth principle, no, there's no verse for that. That's just a thing to which title of all the other verses tie in on that one. They all come to that point. And the sixth principle looks at the passage we're looking at here. The crowd that the Lord is speaking to is negative, but the principle is the gospel is still given to all. And the principle here behind this is exactly what the Lord is doing, and this is what I want to focus on as we start to think about this concept of election. Here we see a crowd of people who are negative. They will not accept Jesus as their Savior. And the Lord makes it clear they won't. Yet he keeps talking to them. He keeps preaching to them. And the reason is, no one is chosen to damnation. You do not stop giving the gospel. The only time you stop giving the gospel to someone is when they're dead. At that point, you stop talking to the body and you start talking to the relatives. And so here we see the Lord talking about election in this passage, and we see the Lord illustrating what the response of a believer should be to the doctrine of election. And if there's one person in the universe who does understand election, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see what he does here, and he doesn't stop preaching to this crowd who are negative. Now that immediately tells you what the correct response or the correct understanding of the doctrine of election is going to do in your life. It's not going to turn you off evangelism. It's going to make you an evangelist. Not only is it going to make you an evangelist, it's going to make you a persistent evangelist, even to those who are apparently negative. You see, this crowd has shown by their persistent response that all they're interested in is food. They're not interested in anything spiritual. They have seen miracles, but they're not impressed by them. They just think they're great entertainment. And they really just don't have any spiritual perception at all. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. But the Lord keeps talking to them. And this is where the true doctrine of election will always recognize that everyone is offered salvation. If a person responds, they are recipients of God's salvation, and they show that they are members of the elect body of Christ. However, if they resist the word, all that is shown by their resistance is that at this time they are negative. Only when they die in unbelief do you know that they were indeed non-elect. They were indeed resistors to the end. But until they die, you have a responsibility which the Lord shows himself meeting here, of continuing to preach the good news to them, of continuing to pray for them. And we're going to have the prayer in John 16, 8 through 11, and continuing to witness to them. So the Lord here shows us the true application of the doctrine of election. And as I've stressed to you many times and will continue to do, the evidence for a true interpretation of any doctrine will be seen in the life of the person who is interpreting the doctrine. Okay? The evidence that you've got the doctrine interpreted right is going to be seen in your life. Is the fruit of the Holy Spirit present in your life? And are you doing what the Lord and the apostles did? If you're not, you've probably misinterpreted the doctrine. And so here we see the Lord talking about the doctrine of election. And as we go on in the next couple of chapters, which is going to come out again, and we see the Lord, as he's talking about it, preaching to a crowd who are negative. Now, there are many people who get into the Calvinistic camp who get very hard. Their attitude is, well, the Lord has decided in eternity past who's elect, who isn't. God's going to save them, and we're not going to really make a big push on evangelism. We'll preach the gospel occasionally, but that's all. We're not going to give any appeals. We're not going to do anything. We're not going to go door to door. We're not going to do this. And as one old saint said, it's interesting that if there are two churches in an area, and one is a Calvinistic church and holds to the rigorous 5 points of Calvinism, and the other is even an Arminian church that's even got eternal security wrong, and a lot of other things wrong, it's interesting that God will be saving more people in the Arminian church than he will be in the Calvinistic church. Why? Well, the Arminians are at least believing one thing. They're going out and preaching the gospel. Now you see, you can get things wrong, but have your life right. And your life will be right when you are obedient to God's word, and when you are following the example set by the Lord and the apostles. And so the correct interpretation of the doctrine of election is going to make you an evangelist. If it doesn't make you an evangelist, you have got the doctrine wrong. Okay, now I'll come back to that many times as we go through this. Now note what the Lord is saying in verse 35. I am the bread of life. And this is the first of the seven I ams of John's Gospel. I am the bread of life. Only the Lord can answer the true hunger of mankind. So the first one is John 6:35. The next one we're going to come across is in John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. And each of these I ams brings out a point about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can answer the real hunger of man. Only he can give you true light to live in the presence of God. John 8:12. The next one is in John 10:7. I am the door to the sheepfold. The only way into the plan of God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way in. There is no other Saviour given under heaven whereby men must be saved. No other name. I am the good shepherd. John 10:11. In fact, in this chapter we have two in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The only true shepherd, the only one who really cares about the sheep, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who is faithful is him. John 10:11. John 14:6 is number 5. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other life than in Christ Jesus. Now, by the time you've got to 5, you can see very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ is making unique claims. He's either right or he's wrong. Then when you get to John chapter 11, in verse 25, you have number 6, I am the resurrection and the life. There is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ only. To reject him is to face infernal existence in the lake of fire, but eternal life is only in Christ Jesus. And then in John 15:5, I am the vine. And of course, the vine speaks of productivity. The only true production in life is in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have in John's Gospel seven I ams. Seven claims of the Lord Jesus Christ which are either true or false, which state that he is the only Saviour, the only source of eternal life. Go through them again just in case anyone's missed them. Number 1 is John 6:35, our text. Number 2 is John 8:12. Number 3, John 10:7. Number 4, John 10:11. Number 5, John 14:6. Number 6, John 11:25. Number 7, John 15:5. So the Lord begins to hit these people with these claims of deity, with these definite points about his person, his nature. So in verses 37 through 40, we now come into the two big doctrines of eternal security and election, and they are inextricably linked. Your understanding of election and eternal security is going to be tied together, because they are doctrines which are absolutely bound one with the other. So let's look at the points in each verse and then summarize them finally in a doctrine which is only the first glimpse. Now we've seen the principles behind election. We'll look at one view, an introductory doctrine of election this morning. And you won't have to take any notes because we'll get some run off. And I just want you to concentrate as I go through on the overhead projector with the notes, and then the notes will be given to you next week. But it's important we just get the concepts. We'll be looking at it in systematic theology again. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All those who are elect or who are chosen from the foundation of the world will come at some point in their life to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's one of the things here that the Lord is starting off with. The Father gives the Son those who were chosen, those who believe. And the two concepts are together. All who come will be saved and will be kept. And we're going to see that the Lord will not cast out any. Now there's one thing I want you to notice as you go through these verses in your own time, reading them as part of your devotions, is that the Lord has absolute confidence in the Father's plan. He has no fear that anyone is going to be lost. No one who is saved is going to be lost. The Father knows what he's doing, the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing, the Lord knows what he's doing, and the Lord here in his conversation with these people, and therefore with us, is absolutely secure regarding our salvation and our future. The Father has a plan, he's working to it. The Holy Spirit is moving in the lives of individuals, bringing them to the point of salvation. Those who respond, those who are the elect, will be kept, and God has confidence in his own power to keep them. But what should your response as a believer be to a verse like this? Well, first of all, it'll be confusion. And if it's not confusion, well, there's something wrong with you, or you're a genius, one or the other. Because this is a difficult thing. It's a confusing thing. But as you look at it, and as you say, right, what is the Lord's attitude to this? And that's the first question you should always ask. What is the attitude of the Lord to the doctrine of election? Remember, that's the same point I made regarding the topic when we looked at it, relationship to Paul. What does Paul do with the doctrine of election? He sings about it. Well, that tells you immediately that it gives you an idea of what the doctrine will do for you if you understand it biblically. And so we look at here, what is the Lord's response? The Lord is relaxed and confident, joyful, and secure. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now the Lord's attitude here is he is absolutely confident. He's presenting the gospel to this crowd of Galileans. He knows the Father's perfect plan, that those who are in this crowd who the Father has chosen in eternity past will respond. The Lord is confident in the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit will be working on this crowd and will be bringing those to salvation who are moving in their own faith to that point, who were chosen in eternity past to that result. And so the Lord here says, I am working in harmony with the Father's will. I am not doing this on my own. This is not something that you can separate into parts. This is a unity. The Father and I are working together. And this principle is the one that most people get problems on in the doctrine of election, because they start to try to divide it up into sections. They start to try to work out what is who and who's what and what part of God's character is involved in this. Now this is not something that one part of God's character is involved in. This is a doctrine that involves the entire character of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is, if you like, where the era of the five-point Calvinist comes in. Because in strict Calvinism, they emphasize the sovereignty of God to such an extent that everything else is left out. But then the era of the Arminian comes in at the other extreme, where they emphasize the free will of man to such an extent that the character of God goes out the window. And the truth is in neither position, but is in the middle, as is so often the case, where you find and are able to keep in balance the concept which is clearly taught in Scripture of the free will of man and the full character of God. God's will is made very clear in 2 Peter 3:9 and in John 3:16. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of repentance, or come to repentance. So in 2 Peter 3:9 we have the standard of God's will. In John 3:16 we have the operation of that standard in the offer of Christ to all. So God's will is that all will be saved. But that does not mean that all will be saved, because God's will is part of God's plan. And God's plan calls for, allows for, and involves the free will of mankind. And this is another one of those things where the Calvinist emphasizes one point and forgets another. If you emphasize that God's will is that all will be saved, and then you say, well, therefore, all will be saved, and of course that's not true, you get into difficulties. God's will is part of God's plan. And God's plan involves the free will of man, because it's part of the angelic conflict. It's part of a bigger thing. Man is involved with the angels. And there are a lot more things going on here than just man and God. God's will is that all will be saved. But there's no way that God's will is going to involve the coercion of man, because that is in violation of God's plan. God is not coercing. God's not twisting people's arm. He's not dragging them kicking and screaming into the kingdom. Now, you will meet Calvinists, and I met one, and the first time I did, I was so flabbergasted, I didn't even know an answer, because I'd never thought anyone would be this crazy. But this person genuinely believed this, and I was talking about his salvation, and I said, when you accepted Christ as Savior, you believed in him. And he said, oh, yes, but I couldn't have done anything else. What? My mouth must have dropped open. He said, no, I couldn't have done. He said, I knew I couldn't have done anything else. I didn't really have a choice. Couldn't have done anything else. I had to accept Christ as Savior that night. Well, see, he has so indoctrinated himself in his philosophy. And remember, all theologies are simply that. That is philosophies, that is thinkings of man. But he had so indoctrinated, and his family was totally Calvinistic, and he had been reading Calvinistic books since he had been saved, and that was about 10 or 11 years. And he'd been reading this stuff so long that he had convinced himself that he had no choice, that there was no such thing as free will at all. That God had, as it were, taken him by the hand, led him along, and that his will did not function at all. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. You are not an automaton. You're not a robot. God does not want robots. The whole principle behind the plan of God is free will operating in harmony with the will of God. And so God's plan is election of some in harmony with free will. And that's perhaps the best way to begin your study of this topic. So that you understand from the beginning that there is a possibility of this, because the Calvinists will want to tell you there isn't. So if you go in with the open mind that there is a possibility of the election of God in eternity past occurring in harmony with the free will of man, which is only going to operate in time. Now here's your big problem in election. Because when you're talking about the doctrine of election, you are talking about something, that happened before time existed. And of course, what have I used to describe that? A time word. Before. Well, you see, before is a word that has no significance when you're talking about before time. Because before is a time concept. Now, see, that's so difficult that most people can't even understand that. And here's the difficulty in election. You're talking about something that happened in the mind of God before the world was created. Before space and time were created. And what I'm saying is that what happened back then, in eternity past, was in harmony with the free will of man, which was going to operate in time. Because the free will of man is part of God's plan, particularly the angelic conflict, because the creation of man is related to the fall of Satan. Man was created a little lower than the angels to prove something in the angelic conflict. And the free will of man is important in that context, and so we begin at that point. So election is not God choosing at random some for salvation and leaving others out. It's not an operation of the sovereignty of God alone. Because God can't be divided up into bits. You can't say God is a sovereign bit, a justice bit, a righteousness bit, a love bit, you can't divide God into bits. We put the essence, remember, we talked about the essence of God and we had it in a box. We called it the essence box. Now, the idea of that wasn't to be blasphemous. Now, some foolish people thought, oh, McEwen's being blasphemous. He's talking about God as a box. No, I put the box around the essence of God to remind you that it's a whole thing. It's a unity. It all belongs together. You can't separate. You can't say, here's the sovereignty of God alone operating. Because all the character of God is involved in everything God does. There is nothing that God does that isn't based on his sovereignty, his righteousness, his justice, his eternal life, his love, his omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. All these things are involved in everything God does. So election is not God picking marbles out of a hat. It's not like a divine lotto, using it as the ultimate ridiculous example from tonight. Tonight at 8 o'clock there'll be a lotto draw, and marbles, or little golf balls, whatever they are, billiard balls or something, they'll come out of that big machine and they'll be chosen at random. Now that's not God's view of election, but that is the caricature of election that will come out of your study if you adopt a certain view. If you emphasize only the sovereignty of God, you will in the end get a view of election that reduces the sovereign choice of God in eternity past to something like a lotto draw. And you have absolutely blown the justice and the righteousness of God out the window. And that is sadly the extreme Calvinist position. So beware. Nor is it, I've hit one side, so unless you think I'm down on one crowd, not the other, nor is it God using his foreknowledge and sitting back in eternity past and saying, now I can look right through into the future here, I can see what I'm going to create, I can therefore see that in 1969, on the 17th of September, Chuni Pima, I'll pick him, is going to accept Christ as Saviour. Therefore, I will elect him. So, election isn't God sitting back and watching, as it were, his plan unfold before it occurs, seeing who's going to respond and choosing them. It's not that either, which is the Arminian position. God doesn't have to wait to see which way you're going to jump to decide, I'll choose you, because you're jumping the right way. In other words, election becomes a pat on the back. Good boy, good boy. Here's a ticket. It's your eternal life ticket, because you are going to accept me as Saviour. That's your reward. You're elected. No. It's not that either. Now, I'm reducing that to ridiculous extreme. But that is how the Arminian position really comes out. It doesn't make sense either. Because once again, that reduces God to a functionary of man's will. God doesn't know what's going to happen until he sees it in his own foreknowledge. When he sees it, he thinks, I'll change my plan. I'll accommodate the free will of man into my plan. You see, what are both these systems? Both these systems are human beings trying to think of how God thinks in their little tiny minds. And there's your problem. Now, I'm mocking both because neither of them are right. But I'm not going to give you the right one because I wouldn't even attempt to try to explain this doctrine. Because my mind isn't big enough to explain this doctrine, and before you get foolish, yours isn't either. No human being can explain this doctrine fully. Because what we are talking about is how God thinks. And there is no way that you as a creature can explain how the Creator thinks. All you can do is see how big the thing is and how big the problem is, and then realize it's not a problem, it's something to give him thanks for. That he is able to elect in eternity past on the basis of his whole character, not just sovereignty or not just foreknowledge. Now that makes sense to simple people. People who've got a one-track mind. And you'll find that both extremes, and I'm warning you in advance, because when you find a five-point Calvinist, if you haven't met one, it's going to be an experience for you. And when you find a real Arminian, it'll be an experience for you, because you'll find people who've got a one-track mind. They're like a dog with a bone. They've got it, it makes sense to them, and they don't want anyone to confuse them with the facts because their mind's made up. No, they're screwing up their foreheads because they don't want to let a thought through. And they're ready to fight you to the end, because you see, this is their security blanket. Like, you're a fan of Peanuts, Charles Schultz, the cartoon character? Like Linus with his blanket. They've wrapped it around them tight, and it's keeping them warm. It keeps away all their doubts, and they're going to hold on to it till the end. Well, you're not going to get through to a person like that. There's no way. But you see, when you're into this doctrine of election, you are into something where you're talking about how God thinks. And you're not going to understand that, this side of eternity. But you've got to start off realizing that God's plan involves all his character. Every attribute of the character of God is involved in his plan. And every attribute of the character of God is involved in election. So you know that the doctrine of election is in harmony with love. So if your doctrine of election cast aspersions on the love of God, you've got the wrong doctrine of election. Now, of course, the Calvinistic one is more than cast aspersion on the love of God. The love of God just goes out the window. But then, in the Arminian viewpoint, the sovereignty of God goes out the window. So both of them are wrong. The true doctrine of election keeps the entire character of God intact within a framework, and the framework is God's plan for his creation, which is also a result, of course, of his perfect character, and part of God's plan involves election. So, I'll give you a definition which I want you to copy down word by word. Not that it is right, but it's something to think about as we go into this topic. And as I say, over the next 2 years, we'll be talking about it many times. At the end of 2 years, you should have come to a conclusion. Don't try to come to one before that. Election. It was the perfect choice of God. It was the perfect choice of God in eternity past. It was the perfect choice of God in eternity past as part of the divine decrees. As part of the divine decrees. That is D-E-C-R-E-E-S, decrees. And you can look that up in your Bible topic book, and there's an interesting subject there. To choose some people as elect to salvation, to choose some people as elect to salvation in harmony with the free will of the people involved. In harmony with the free will of the people involved. And to pass over others in harmony with their free will. And to pass over others in harmony with their free will. Now, if you miss out a word, just leave a space and I'll read the whole thing again. Full stop. So that election and the other divine decrees, so that election and the other divine decrees do not remove blame from any unbeliever who rejects Christ in time. So that election and any other, or all the other divine decrees, do not remove blame from any unbeliever who rejects Christ in time. Full stop, close quotes. I'll read it once again, the whole thing, and then we can, if anyone hasn't got it, ask me and we'll get it, make sure we all get it. It was the perfect choice of God in eternity past, as part of the divine decrees, to choose some people as elect to salvation in harmony with the free will of the people involved, and to pass over others in harmony with their free will, so that election and any of the other and all the other divine decrees do not remove blame from any unbeliever who rejects Christ in time. Now, of course, that last point is a key point. Because if you get this doctrine wrong, people could, in the Calvinistic sense, the unbeliever could always say, I am unsaved because the Holy Spirit did not move in me, because in eternity past you chose me for damnation. I haven't had a chance, your justice stinks, God, and he would be right. But of course, Calvinists go into an apoplexy when you say that. They have a heart attack and fall apart, foam, froth at the mouth, and do everything but attack you. In fact, one of them tried to attack me once. So, you know, you can get all sorts of interesting responses, but if that is logically what follows. But of course, in front of the judgment seat of Christ, and we see, what saith the scriptures, my favorite text, what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that at the judgment seat of Christ, what is discussed? Is election mentioned in Revelation 20? No. Election isn't mentioned in Revelation 20. What is the issue in Revelation 20? What's the issue in front of the great white throne? First issue, has this person accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? Answer, no. Therefore, they have rejected God's Savior. They must be standing on their own merit. They are judged according to their works. So what is the issue in the end? Not election, but the decision of the unbeliever to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and stand on their own merit rather than the merit of Christ. Why will people be in the lake of fire? Not because of the divine decree of election, but because they personally are responsible for their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now that tells you immediately that the issue is always evangelism, that all can respond, or such a condemnation in Revelation 20 would be unjust, wouldn't it? You know, God can't condemn someone for rejecting Christ as Savior if they don't have a chance of accepting him, can he? And we know God is absolutely righteous, absolutely just. So in Revelation 20 we know the basis of condemnation, so we can be absolutely sure that on the basis of man's condemnation as an unbeliever, that the doctrine of election does not limit nor does it superimpose, overrule, overawe, or generally coerce. It does not remove culpability, responsibility. So you see, this is where you must, in this doctrine, keep everything in balance and keep remembering what's going on here in the big picture. And you can see how absolutely it covers everything. It's all-encompassing, the doctrine of election. Because your view on this doctrine is going to affect your attitude to the gospel, your attitude to the last judgment, your attitude to evangelism generally. And as in Matthew 28, you are told, you are commanded, in fact the letterhead of this church proclaims it also, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, you see, that's nonsense if you get your doctrine of election wrong, because you won't want to, because you won't think it's important. Well, it is important. That was the thing the Lord told us to do. And so you must remember, the Lord told us to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We know that everyone will be judged whether they have accepted that gospel or not. So from that start point and that end point, in the middle, you're going to get a doctrine of election, which hopefully is in coordination with both those. If you are in coordination with both those facts, you've probably got it round about the right place. If you don't have a desire to be an evangelist, you got your doctrine of election wrong. Okay, now, any questions on that? After that sort of thing, say, we're too shocked. Okay, fine. I'll be getting these notes run off, and you can look at them. Your Bible topic book on page 42, volume 1, has got another view of election. It provides another viewpoint, talking about election in terms of, that's the blue Bible topic book, we are elect in Christ, that Christ is the elect one, we are elect in him, and that's an interesting viewpoint as well. That avoids all the problems. I don't think it goes far enough. What they're saying there is true, but it doesn't go far enough, because election does go to the individual, not just to the church as a body in Christ. It does go to the individual. And you can't avoid that. Avoiding it's a very attractive option, though, because when you realise how big a problem this doctrine can be, a nice option like the one the Bible Topic Book offers is a tremendous one. You'll grab it like a drowning man will grab a life jacket. It's floating by. But I want you to appreciate the full confusion of the doctrine, and over the next 2 years, don't try to come to terms with this week, over the next 2 years, think it through. Denise?
What would you say about the position of, say, a person who's not elect, who wants to respond to the gospel? Where would you put that?
Now, you see, you can't say that, you see. That's a question that isn't a question, yeah. Because if you say, you know, let's look at this and see why it's not a question, because this is one of the things that people bring up. What about a person who is non-elect and wants to respond to the gospel? Well, see, that's not even an issue, because election is something that is only known by God. It's something that happened before time. All you can see in time is a large group of people who the Holy Spirit is moving upon. So you don't know who's elect and who isn't until someone accepts Christ as Savior. And then you can only say one thing, hey, they're elect. They have been entered into the body of Christ in time, which shows that in eternity past they were elect by God. That's all you can see this side of eternity. People entering the position in time that God prepared for them in eternity. And of course that's what Paul talks about. We have entered into a position prepared for us before the foundation of the earth. But what can you say about the rest? You can't say, they're non-elect. No, you can't. When they die in unbelief, you can say, they were non-elect. The Lord had passed them over in eternity past, because they passed Christ over in time. And the two things now we can see. Here is someone who is lost, who has died without hope, without life, without Christ, without eternal life. But until that person dies, you can't say anything. You can only say they are resisting the Spirit at this point.
So what you're saying is that if God has passed over a person, that, like you said, it was in harmony with their own free will,
right.
It's a non-event that a person who was passed over should want to respond.
That's right. It's not an issue, because they will not want to respond. That's why they were passed over. But then that's not why they were passed over, is there's no causative relationship here, you see. There's no cause and effect thing. So we talk about cause and effect. The person rejected Christ, therefore God passed them over. No. It's not one thing before the other, because this is something that happens before time. So you can't talk about this in relation to cause and effect. God saw, and therefore God decided. Or God decided, therefore it happened. You can't say that. It's what you call in philosophy a category mistake. You're talking about something in a category where it doesn't belong. But this is such a difficult concept that most people don't understand it. And because they don't understand it, they look for something, because people don't like to be in that area of confusion, they look for something which is neat and simple and makes sense as long as you don't push it too far. And of course, both the Calvinistic system at one extreme and the Arminian position at the other are simple and neat, and as long as you don't ask too many awkward questions, they make sense. But of course they make sense because they don't go far enough. And most people want something which is neat. In this area, I'm sorry, nothing is neat. Because you are talking about the mind of God. What God did, and you can't even ask how or why. Because we don't have the minds to comprehend it. But you must understand the mystery of it. And you must see the application of it. But then you must have the humility to be able to say, I can see this much and give thanks. But I don't have the arrogance to say, this is it. And if at the end of 2 years you are all in that position, I will be deliriously happy. Because I'm sick of meeting simple-minded, arrogant Christians who think they understand the mind of God. In this area, you're face-to-face with the greatest mystery of the universe. The operation of the mind of God. And I believe the Lord has given us the doctrine of election just to keep us humble. Sadly, the majority of your brothers and sisters in Christ, it has the reverse effect on. Don't let it have that way with you. Think about that. Think about that definition. And when the notes come out, go through them carefully. Have a cup of coffee now. You'll need it.